Revelation chapter 20. You know, when people look around at current events, a lot of times the topic comes up, is this the end of the world? When is the world going to end? Some people say, is this going to be the year that the world comes to an end? Well, those of us as believers who know the Word of God know that there is coming a day when this world, the old earth, will end. But we also know that it's going to be at least 1,007 years down the line. If the rapture were to take place tonight, it'd be at least 1,007 years until this world is dissipated. We know that after the rapture, which is the next event on the prophetical calendar, if it were to take place tonight, it would be followed by 7 years of tribulation, and then 1,000 years of millennial reign by Jesus Christ. So we know that this planet is not going to disintegrate anytime soon. And yet tonight I'd like for us to look at an event that takes place literally at the end of the world. Look with me here in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. John writes, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Before we examine this tremendous event at the end of the world, let's take a moment and ask God to speak to our hearts. As you pray silently this evening, ask God to give you an understanding of what will take place on this occasion. And ask God to give you understanding of how you can prepare to avoid this event. Ask God to speak to your heart tonight, then I'll pray, and then we'll examine the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you've given us your word that we might understand truth. And Father, we do understand that some truth is not pleasant to consider, and yet it is important that we know it, that we apply it to our lives. And Father, I pray that as we examine this occasion that is in the future, I pray first of all that we'd make sure that we're not going there, that we will be among those who will be raptured, caught up to be with you, that we'll not be those who will stand before the great white throne judgment. I do pray that if there are those here tonight who are not sure they're saved, I pray that you'd impress upon them the urgency of preparing their soul for eternity. And I pray that tonight they would repent and trust you. I pray as believers you challenge our hearts. And Father, I pray that as we consider future events, I pray that you'd help us to understand our responsibility to be sharing the good news to others who need to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we would live in such a way that would demonstrate our gratitude for what you've done in our lives and delivering us from future judgment. We thank you for what you will accomplish tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the Great White Throne judgment this evening, I'd like to begin by looking, first of all, at the details of this judgment. When's it going to happen? Where is it going to take place? Who will be there on that occasion? Well, we find that the time of this judgment will be sometime after the rapture. The rapture will occur. God's people, those who are saved, will be caught up to meet Christ in the air. The church is not mentioned after Revelation chapter 3. The rapture is the next event on the prophetical calendar. And it is an event that you and I as believers could possibly participate in, because it could happen even this evening. This event is described for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, where he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep or dead. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The next thing that is going to happen is the rapture of the church. Those who are saved, alive at the time of His coming, will be caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. It could happen even this evening. After the rapture comes 7 years of tribulation. Much of the book of Revelation is taken up with describing the events that will take place during that time. At the end of that time, in chapter 16 through 18, we find the battle of Armageddon and the destruction of Babylon, which is followed then by the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Much of that reign is described by Isaiah. At that time, the false prophet and beasts are cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 19:20, and Satan is bound for the 1,000 years. At the end of the millennium, we find that Satan will be released, and he leads a tremendous rebellion against God. And that's been a puzzle to many people, and they consider, here Satan's been bound for 1,000 years. Why is he released at the end of the 1,000 years? Well, I'm not exactly sure why, but I think one thing that God is trying to impress upon us with this, with the release of Satan, is the fact that it is not our environment that causes us to misbehave. It is our sinful, depraved nature that causes us to rebel against a holy and a righteous God. Here these people lived in a perfect environment. Christ Himself has been ruling and reigning, and yet at the end of 1,000 years of a perfect environment, they rebel against God. It wasn't their environment that caused them to rebel. It was the fact that they were sinful, rebellious individuals. We find that at the end of the millennium, we have the battle of the Gog and Magog, described in chapter 20 and verse 8. And then Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 20, verse 10, we read that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And after he is cast into the lake of fire, then comes the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is the last event in time, or we could say it's the first event in eternity. It takes place at the end of time and at the beginning of eternity. So where is this going to take place? Well, this judgment is going to take place somewhere between heaven and earth. It's not going to take place on earth because earth at this point has gone away. Look in verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. It is at that point that the earth is destroyed. Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" That word melt, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, is the same word that, as dissolved, where it says that all these things shall be dissolved. They shall melt, they shall be dissolved, they shall literally be uncreated at this point. They will be loosed and come unglued because of a fervent heat that God will bring upon the planet. That is the global warming we need to be concerned about. It is that global warming that is going to destroy this planet. So we find that it is not going to take place on earth because earth has been dissolved. Neither will it take place in heaven. Certainly will not be in the third heaven, described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:2, where the abode of Christ and God is, because no sin is allowed in the presence of God. It will not be in the third heaven. The first and second heavens, as we're told, have also fled away. First and second heavens are usually regarded as the atmosphere around us, and then out into outer space would be the second heavens. They are gone as well. So my best guess as to the location of this judgment is somewhere between the second and third heavens, somewhere between heaven and earth. But we know for sure that it will take place before a throne, the great white throne, the throne for which this judgment is named. One author said it is called a great throne, not so much because of its size as because of its significance, its elevation, its authority, its majesty, its power, its comprehensive adjudication or judgment. It is white because of purity and holiness and righteousness. From that throne comes absolute righteousness. It is the throne of majesty unlimited. It is the throne of sovereignty unchallenged. It is the final judgment seat for the judge of all the earth, to sit and make His judgment. It is the final place of reckoning. It is a dazzling, blinding, blazing, pure, holy, divine throne of the presence of God, where He sits in utter and absolute judgment. It is to this throne that Daniel refers in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, when he said, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were open." It is to this throne that the psalmist refers in Psalm 9, 7 and 8, when he said, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment, and He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." And I think it's this throne to which Paul is referring in Romans 2, 5, when he said, "But after the hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to every man according to his deeds." It will be a tremendous, awesome throne upon which Christ will sit. And I will use that word awesome in the way it is supposed to be used. I think it's sad that some words get so overused they become meaningless. I'm afraid that in our time today, awesome is one of those words. I passed a test at school. Awesome. I got out of work early. Awesome. The cat got run over. Awesome. You know, everything's awesome to the point where nothing is awesome. True awesome means that you stand in awe. You're so overcome by wonder, you just stand in awe of what you are beholding. It is that kind of awesome that describes the great white throne. And if the throne is awesome, the one sitting upon it will be even more so. Because the judge on this occasion will be Jesus Christ Himself. In His absolute majesty and glory will be sitting upon that throne. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Later in that same chapter, John 5:26, he says, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given unto Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." Jesus Christ will be the judge. He will sit upon the throne. Those judged will be all who have rejected Christ, of all ages, all places. Every person who has refused to trust Christ and Christ alone will be there at the great white throne judgment. The unsaved of all stature, from the mightiest to the weakest, from the richest to the poorest, from the most famous to the unknown, if they have rejected Christ, they will stand in this judgment. You see, the Christians will already be with Christ. We will have experienced the first resurrection or gone up in the rapture. We will already have gone through the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and we will already have our glorified bodies. The only ones left to be judged will be those who have failed to trust Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. In John 5:29, he said, "And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." We read that the sea and death gave up the bodies that were in them, and Hades gave up the souls. It is on this occasion that the unsaved will experience the bodily resurrection to be reunited with their souls to stand in judgment. Another author writes, "There is a terrible fellowship there. The dead, small and great, stand before God. Dead souls are united to dead bodies in a fellowship of horror and despair. Little men and paltry women, whose lives were filled with pettiness, selfishness, and nasty little sins, will be there. Those whose lives amounted to nothing will be there, whose very sins were drab and dowdy, mean, spiteful, peevish, groveling, vulgar, common, and cheap. The great will be there, men who sinned with a high hand, with dash and courage and flair. Men like Alexander and Napoleon, Hitler and Stalin will be present. men who went in for wickedness on a grand scale with the world for their stage and who died unrepentant at last. Now one and all are arraigned and on their way to be damned, a horrible fellowship congregated together for the first and last time. Jesus Christ will be there as judge. Everyone who has rejected Him as Lord and Savior will be there to be judged on that occasion. Let me notice several people who are not going to be there. First of all, notice the absence of a defense attorney, because there will be no defense for those who will stand in that judgment. There is no jury, because judgment will be passed by an absolutely holy, righteous, just God. And there will be no appeals, because there is no appealing the righteous judgment of a holy God. So how will they be judged on that occasion? What will be the basis for evaluation? What will be the basis for the judgment? Well, in verse 12 we read, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works." We find, first of all, they will be judged according to the books. Now, there's two sets of books. One set is plural, the other set is singular. There's been a lot of conjecture about what books might make up the plurality of books. When he says the books will be open, what books will be open? We're not told specifically, but there are a couple of books that I have reasonable expectation will be there on that occasion. First of all, I believe the Bible will be there for that judgment. The Word of God, the law of God. Because God will have His Word there to demonstrate that He made His standard for heaven known to us as sinful people. He has spelled out in His Word what must happen to have eternal life. In Matthew 5:48, He says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." In 1 Peter 1:16, He says, "Be ye holy, even for I am holy." In Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." God makes it very clear, if we're going to go to heaven, we must be absolutely perfect. It demands absolute righteousness, absolute holiness. Now, if you're honest with yourself, you are very much aware of the fact that there is no human being that can meet those standards. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not even one. So God's Word will be there not only to show His standard for entrance into His kingdom, it will be there to show that He also showed us His provision for salvation. That is by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He has shown us the way of salvation. No way we can earn it. No way our works are good enough to earn eternal life. He has given salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, a gift that we simply receive by trusting Him and Him alone. God's Word will be there to show God's standard for entrance into heaven. It will be there to show that He gave us the information we needed to have eternal life. And it will be there to show that those who are there without excuse, because they have willingly ignored God's revelation in their life. They ignored His written Word. They ignored His creation. They ignored the law of God that is written on the hearts of individuals. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 we read, "When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." See, the very fact that we as human beings have a conscience, that we have a sense about what is right and what is wrong. Now, granted, that sense can be warped. People have seared consciences. It doesn't always work according to the Word of God. But the sense that there's even an awareness that there is a moral standard, that there is right and wrong, is a demonstration that God has written His law on the hearts of individuals. See, animals don't have that problem. Animals don't have to deal with moral dilemmas. That pride of lions, when they're getting hungry, they don't sit around and have a council and say, now, how moral is it for us to go out there and pick off the sick and those that are weak and the babies of that flock of antelopes out there? Should we? Is that really right for us to be killing just because we're hungry? I mean, they don't go through that. No, they just do it. They don't have any sense of what's right, what's wrong. They live by instinct. But we as human beings, we have an awareness. Some things are wrong. Some things are right. And even the person who has a totally warped understanding of morality, there is a line somewhere where they say, that's not right. That's too far. That's not right. This is okay. God has written His law on our hearts. In Romans 1:19 and 21, He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His external power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I believe the Bible will be at the great white throne judgment to show God's standard for entrance into heaven, to show His plan of salvation, and to demonstrate very clearly that those who are there are without excuse for being at that judgment. I think the books will include the Bible. A second book that I think will be there on that occasion will be a record of their deeds. We find that there will be a biography of every person who is standing before the great white throne. In Luke 8:17, He says, "For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be made known and come abroad." In Romans 2:16, He says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to My gospel." In Matthew 12:36, He says, "I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." God will have an infallible, accurate record of the lives of those who stand before the great white throne judgment. And as He has their biography, that biography will be lined up next to the Word of God and say, okay, how does it compare? And when the comparison is made, it will be very obvious that they have fallen short of the glory of God, all have sinned, there was none righteous, no, not one. I believe the Bible will be there on that occasion, as will a biography of each person who stands before the great white throne judgment. But we know that the book of life will be there as well. He says in verse 12 that the books were open and another book was open, which is the book of life. In verse 15, He said, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The book of life is mentioned numerous times in the book of Revelation, because it is a very, very important book. It is this book that is going to determine the eternal destiny of every human being. Those who are in the book will spend eternity in heaven. Those who are not in the book of life will spend eternity separated from Christ in the lake of fire. It is incredibly important that our name be in the book of life. You say, how do you get your name in the book of life? It is there as a result of salvation through Jesus Christ, by trusting Him and Him alone. Every person who is truly born again will be listed in the book of life. It is listed, it will be there to show those people that they are not in the book of life. They will be judged by the books. But we find that they will also be judged according to their works. In chapter 20 and verse 13, the last part says, "And they were judged every man according to their works." Some people look at that verse, they see, we get to heaven based on our works. It's by if our works are good enough, we can get into heaven. But actually, just the opposite is true. It's not by our works that we are saved. It is our works that condemn us. It is our works that demonstrate they are not good enough to merit eternal life. That even our righteousnesses are as filthy, stinking, putrid rags in the sight of God. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The Bible is very accurate when it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And those who will be at the great white throne judgment will be there because they trusted their works rather than trusting Jesus Christ. They trusted religion. They trusted a religious ceremony. They trusted what they thought was good in their activities, rather than coming to the place where they acknowledge, I am a sinner who deserves the lake of fire. There is no way I can save myself. I can only accept the gift that Christ provided by His shed blood on the cross of Calvary. Those who are there will be there because they trusted their works rather than Jesus Christ. And those who are there because they are already condemned. And the condemnation that they will experience in verse 14, he says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You see, death and hell have been emptied. No more bodies, no more souls. They are emptied. No need for them to exist any longer. They are cast into the lake of fire. And those who have rejected Christ in verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those who didn't want Christ in this life will not have Christ for all eternity. And they will be separated from His mercies, His grace, His love, His patience for all eternity. Listen, that in itself would be enough torture for those who will spend eternity separated from Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that the lake of fire will be a place of tremendous torment. In Luke chapter 16, where we read of the Lazarus and the rich man in hell, Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, four times in that account, the torments of the lake of fire are mentioned in those few verses. It'll be a place of tremendous torment, spending eternity in the flames of the lake of fire. It'll be a place of darkness, a place of aloneness. Matthew 8:12, he says, but the children in the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who love darkness rather than light in this life will spend all eternity in the darkness. Those who rejected the light of the gospel will spend all eternity in the darkness of the lake of fire separated from Christ. You see, darkness has a tendency to isolate. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where there's absolutely no light whatsoever. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go down in the Luray Caverns down in Luray, Virginia. You go down those caverns, you get down deep enough in the caverns, they say there's no natural light whatsoever. The guide says, I'm going to turn out the light so you can have a little bit of idea what it is to have no light whatsoever. When he turns out the lights, there is no light. I mean, you cannot see your hand in front of your face, and your first response is to kind of withdraw. And then you start reaching out. And then after a while, you start saying, somebody turn on the light, because it's almost ready to strangle you. You feel so alone, so isolated in the darkness. You see, those people say, I don't care if I go to hell because all my friends are going to be there anyway. We'll just have a big party. Are demonstrating their absolute ignorance of what the experience will be in the lake of fire. They will spend eternity in darkness all alone. It will be a place of consciousness. In Mark 9, three times, Jesus said, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I think where the worm dieth not is a very vivid picture of the consciousness that they will experience in the lake of fire. They will know where they are and they will know why they are there. They will know that they are there by their choice, by their rejection of Jesus Christ. Where the worm dieth not. What a vivid picture of the constant gnawing of their conscience, knowing they are there by their choice. I think where the worm dieth not was a reference to the Valley of Gehenna, which was just outside the gates of Jerusalem. Prior to the Israelites inhabiting that city, it was used by the pagans for human sacrifices. They made their idols. They'd offer their little babies to idols. They had one idol that was a graven image. It was made out of metal, hollowed out inside, had his arms all like this. They'd build a fire inside the idol. Then they had another fire that was built under his outstretched arms. The mothers would come up and they'd lay their infants up on the arms of that god. And it, of course, because it was red hot, they'd squirm and fall into the fire down below. When the Israelites thought about the activities of that place, it was a place of tremendous repulsion and revulsion in their lives. When the Israelites inhabited Jerusalem, they made it into a dump. That's where they threw their garbage, the bodies of dead animals and even bodies of criminals that weren't buried. Threw them out in the valley where the fires were constantly burning. It was a place where the worms were constantly feeding on the garbage and the dead bodies. What a vivid picture of the gnawing of the conscience of those in hell. Remembering they are there because they rejected Jesus Christ. Remembering those occasions when they had the opportunity to trust Him. When someone tried to talk to them about the Lord, but they shut them down. When they were presented with the gospel, but they turned their back on that gospel. The gnawing of the conscience where the worm dieth not. And it will be eternal torment. There in verse 10 we read that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Those who serve Satan on earth will spend all eternity with him in the lake of fire. There will be no end to the judgment, no end to the torment, no end to the aloneness. And when we think about the judgment of the lake of fire, most of us say that is so drastic. That is so terrible. That is such a severe punishment. And there are some people that have taken that to the place where they say, I don't believe it's real. I think it's figurative. There's no such place as hell. But folks, we need to understand it is a severe punishment because it is punishing the most severe crime possible on this planet. They have rejected the Son of God. They have trampled His blood underfoot. Hebrews 10:28 said, He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. You see, those who will be in the lake of fire will be there because they trampled the blood of Christ underfoot. They were traitors against their Creator. They were treasonous in their activity toward the One who even loved them enough to provide eternal salvation through His shed blood. It is a severe crime, and it is punished by a very severe punishment. They mocked the grace of God. They trampled His blood underfoot, lived in rebellion, and they will spend eternity experiencing His judgment. When we reject His goodness, we are choosing His judgment. The great white throne judgment will be a demonstration of God's holiness, His righteousness, His justice, and His sovereignty. It will be the beginning of eternal judgment, eternal suffering for those who rejected Christ as Lord and Savior. My friend, if your name is not in the book of life tonight, you have an appointment at the great white throne judgment. I would urge you tonight to cancel that appointment by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And I would urge you to do that even tonight, because none of us knows when we will draw the last breath, when our heart will beat for the last time. There's no changing our destiny once we're already in eternity. If you're not saved, I urge you tonight to trust Christ even this evening. I encourage you to look at the books. Look at your deeds and recognize you cannot be good enough to earn salvation. What you deserve is the judgment of God. Look at the Bible. Recognize God's provision for salvation by His grace because of His love. He has provided a way of escape to those who will trust Christ and Christ alone. And look at the book of life and make sure your name is written there. It's not good enough to play the game. Not good enough to go through the motions. Not good enough to put on a facade. Make sure you have a new heart that demonstrates your name is in the book of life. If you are saved tonight, I would remind you that you and I have an appointment at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. On that occasion, the Christians, the children of God, will be rewarded, or reward will be forfeited based on our faithfulness in serving Jesus Christ. What kind of an occasion will that be for you? Will it be a time of reward because you are faithfully serving Him? Faithfully seeking to do your part to share the good news of the gospel? Or will you forfeit reward because of a lack of faithfulness, a lack of willingness to be that instrument God can use in the accomplishment of His purpose? May God give us a concern for those people we know who at this moment have an appointment at the great white throne judgment. May we do our part to give them the good news of the gospel of grace, salvation in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Perhaps you're here tonight, you say, Brother Kemp, I'm not sure if I'm ready for eternity or not. Maybe you thought that because you're a good person, you're headed toward heaven. Maybe you thought that because you belong to a church, you've been baptized or gone through confirmation or been catechized, that you're headed for heaven. You've never come to the realization, I am a sinner who deserves God's judgment. We all do. The lake of fire is what we deserve because of our sinful rebelliousness against God. But God has provided a way of escape, a way of salvation. One way of escape, that's through faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. There's never been a time when you've been willing to acknowledge your true sinful condition and to simply trust Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. You say, Brother Kemp, I'm concerned that I might still have an appointment at the great white throne judgment. I'm concerned about what would happen to me if I were to step into eternity on the way home from this service tonight. You say, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I am concerned about my soul, and I'd like for you to remember me in the closing prayer tonight. If that's your situation this evening, would you slip your hand up right now where I can see it? And when I see your hand, you put it right back down. I'm not going to call out your name. I'm not going to embarrass you, but you say, I'm not ready for eternity. I'm not positive I'm saved. Would you please pray for me that I would have an understanding of the salvation possible only through Jesus Christ? Anyone, quickly, just lift your hand when I see it and put it right back down. I wonder how many as believers tonight say, Brother Kemp, as I consider the great white throne judgment, I realize there needs to be a change in my concern for those that I know are headed for that occasion. Individuals I know who are not ready for eternity. Individuals God has brought into my life that I might have a ministry to them. Yet I've been shirking that ministry. And by God's grace, I want that to change. I want to be that faithful ambassador, that faithful messenger, so that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I'll hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Say, I know I'm saved tonight, but God's speaking in my heart. I'd like for you to remember me in the closing prayer. If that's your situation this evening, would you slip your hand up right now where I can see it? When I see it, you can put it right back down. Yes, Lord bless you. I see those. Yes, Lord bless you. Yes. Anyone else before we pray? Yes, Lord bless you. Yes. Yes, I see those. Anyone else? Yes. Let's please stand for prayer. Father, we are grateful that You've given us the truth in Your Word. Father, we recognize it's not pleasant to consider the judgment of God. And yet, Father, we are thankful that it is an evidence that You are just, a holy and a righteous God. And we thank You that You are who You are. We thank You that You are also a God of mercy and grace and love, and that You have provided salvation when we were so undeserving, unmeritorious of having that gift that You've given us. And yet, Father, You've provided salvation through simple faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that if it wasn't a gift, none of us could afford to pay for it. Father, we thank You for salvation. I pray if there are those here tonight who've never truly been born again, maybe they've gone through the motions, maybe they've been pretending to be saved, but they know that in their heart there's never been a new nature, never been a change, they've never become children of God. Father, I pray that You not let them be comfortable in that deception. Help them not to deceive themselves. I pray that even tonight they'd repent and trust You. I pray for Christians You've spoken to tonight. I thank You for their concern to be faithful ambassadors of Christ. Father, we live in a needy world. You've given us the privilege of carrying the good news of the gospel, representing You here on this earth. Father, help us to be faithful in the responsibility You've entrusted to us. We thank You for what You've accomplished tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.